Going to do is we're going to look at a very uncomfortable and frankly controversial doctrine, but it is woven throughout Scripture, because today we're going to talk about, continuing the series, what happens when you die. Today we're going to talk about hell. And you go, really? On baby dedication Sunday? The answer is, yep, that's how it fell. But here's why this is so important. God's heart, and I'm going to just hit the punchline, God's heart is that no one would be separated from Him for eternity. Amen? Amen? And so why this is so important is because often we do not give serious grown-up thought to this particular topic. And I'm afraid our vision of heaven and hell is reduced to a Far Side cartoon. You know what Far Side cartoons are, correct? I almost put one up on screen, but then I thought, too many to choose from. But these are always images of heaven being a place of a bunch of clouds, people dressed in white, and usually bored out of their minds. That is not the image of heaven from Scripture. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks on Mother's Day. And then others look at those Far Side cartoons of hell, and usually it's some underground torture chamber. And the reason we know it's underground is because there are stalactites and stalagmites, and either everyone is being tortured by a bunch of little devils, or everyone's having a great time. They're popping the keg open and dancing, almost as though hell's a rip-roaring place to be. And the problem is, both of these images, I think, undermine not only what the Bible teaches, but completely destroys the reality of eternity. And so, I want to, this morning, begin with this question: would a good God allow people to go to hell? Are there people who will go to hell? Are there people who will spend eternity separated from God? And I'm going to ask that we take this topic very seriously, that we think about it very thoughtfully. And just a heads up, this is not going to be a real fun sermon, as if any of my sermons are necessarily fun. But we are not going to joke, because this is a serious topic, and I'm going to invite you for the next few minutes to dial in and take very seriously the words of Jesus. And so I want to begin maybe more personally than, will God allow people to go to hell, or will God send people to hell? And I want to ask you this question: should people be afraid of hell? Should I be afraid of hell? Not too long ago, a friend of mine, his 16-year-old son got his driver's license. Now, if you've ever had a child who has received this magical piece of plastic, you know what a very terrifying moment that is for all people over the age of 16. Now imagine if you, as a parent, had a child who just got their license, and this child comes to you and says, "Dad, Mom, I just want you to know I don't plan on using seatbelts or observing speed limits. And I'm confident I can drink and drive without any consequence. I also find driving to be an excellent time to do some texting." Now, would any of you, as parents, be concerned with that attitude towards driving? Or imagine, as a parent, if your child came to you one day and says, "Folks, I love smoking. In fact, from the moment I wake up till the last moment of my day, my goal is to inhale as much nicotine deep into my lungs as possible. After all, I'm young, I'm strong, I don't think anything will happen to me." Would any parent that you know let that attitude slide? Now, I know that good parents do not want their children to be unnecessarily afraid of things. But good parents do not deny the reality of something simply to make their children feel better. Our God is a perfect Father who loves us too much to play games or ignore the truth about the eternal state and where we may go. And so what I want to say this morning is, as we look into this, recognize that you have a soul. You didn't make it, you didn't earn it, you didn't ask for it, and you can't destroy it. But you've got a soul. In fact, if you were to look to the person next to you, you'd notice they just look very ancient, don't they? They are eternal beings. They have these wonderful little souls. You have been given a will, not only a soul, but a will, the remarkable ability to make choices that you make. And part of what that means is you cannot evade responsibility for how you live. You are responsible for your choices. Now, I know we live in such a therapeutic world that when we talk about life, we rarely bring up the words of good and evil in normal conversation, which is a real travesty considering good and evil are the two most important concepts in our world. Far more important than pleasurable or painful, good and evil. Because every day, little bit by little bit, every person in this room and out on the street and around the globe, we are turning into something. Our lives have a sort of moral, spiritual trajectory that you today are becoming who you will be for eternity. Either a person who is turned more into the image of God or a person who is slowly becoming less human and less in the image of God. We are acquiring a character, and by the way, that process of becoming a moral or immoral person, that formation of the character of your soul, is the most important process going on in the world today. You are an eternal being. You will never cease to exist. So should a person be afraid of hell? Yes. Humans should be more afraid of hell than anything else in this world. Every one of us should be afraid of who we are drifting or choosing to become. We should be afraid of becoming a lost soul, of being separated from God. This is a possibility, and it will be a reality for countless people who are simply choosing not to think about it right now. Because we live in a world that doesn't want to think about this topic very much. Now, full disclosure, I love to laugh. I enjoy life. I was meeting with Jennifer Dunaway earlier this week, talking about her using her wonderful gift as a photographer for the church. She this morning was taking pictures, and we're talking about it. And she and her husband, Andrew, say they joke sometimes because when I'm up here, if I pause, they think, what did he really want to say right then, but he's not going to say? Because I'm constantly thinking about funny things. I enjoy laughter. I enjoy life. I enjoy the good gifts of God. And here's the great news. I believe that the gospel message is really good news. It's not bad news. This is why when you come to church, you ought to come with a smile on your face, not looking as though you've just sucked on a lemon for the past hour. It is good news to be a Christ follower. Amen? But here's the reality. I believe while the gospel is good news, not fearful news, I have this concern. While I want to correct some of our wrong views of hell, I have the concern that if in the process of correcting wrong views, some of us might think, wow, it's not what I thought it was. Maybe hell is not that bad. Maybe eternity is not that long. Maybe thinking about tomorrow is not necessary for today. And that would be a great mistake. I believe we live in an age where there's this kind of massive, unspoken, non-voted on collusion to dismiss the idea of hell without giving it serious, sustained, adult thought. And so the vast majority of people living today believe there is a life after death, but when we think about the details, we get real vague and fuzzy. And so I don't want to do that today. So I want to walk through some things about this topic. In fact, I want to start with this topic. Hell is real. If you don't believe that, then we're going to work through some of the details. But this is the core thing. Hell is a real place. Now, quick question. Do you know which one person in all of the Bible speaks the most about hell? Jesus. More than anyone else in Scripture, our Savior speaks about this reality, which is why, as His followers, we ought not simply say, well, I know where I'm going, I don't need to think about this. If He teaches us something, we ought to become scholars in what our Savior says. Amen? Ignorant Christians do not honor their Master. So He speaks about this. So in this message, I just want to teach through the primary images that Jesus uses to describe this reality. Full disclosure, I am indebted to a number of people's works on this particular topic. Three in particular, C.S. Lewis, his writings. John Ortberg had some series of messages. And then Tim Keller in a number of articles, books, and messages as well. So I'm indebted to their scholarship on this topic. The first image that Jesus uses when describing the reality of hell is this word, Gehenna. Let's just say that together. Are you ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Gehenna. Now this word comes actually centuries before, or the concept began centuries before Jesus came onto the earth. There was this wicked king in Israel named Ahaz. And we're told about him in 2 Chronicles 28:3, this phrase. He burned sacrifices to Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. Now, as you hear this, you can recognize what a detestable thing this was. What a wicked thing this was. So much so that centuries later, another king, one by the name of Josiah, comes along and he begins to destroy this area and what it was used for. This is what it says in 2 Kings 23:10. Josiah desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. Molech and Baal were different pagan gods to whom the Israelites would sacrifice their children. This was a horrible, horrible thing. And so when Jesus begins to describe the image of hell, he uses this term because it is a place of destruction and utter godlessness. He goes on to say that in the Old Testament, it was used as a place of child sacrifice, if you're taking notes. By the way, I would invite you during the message, I've given you all the passages that we will be referencing today. And so if you miss something, you may check this. Also, if you have questions, as we said last week, on the back of your Connect card, there's a place to write down your questions. You can also email it at questions@antiochcfc.org. And so during the teaching, if you have a question, write it down, drop it in the boxes as you leave, or type out an email anytime. And then in about 3 weeks, we will do an entire service or sermon, where we just answer the questions. And so Jesus uses this image of Gehenna. Gehenna was located in southwest of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And it became, because it was good for nothing else, the place that Israelites in the time of Jesus would go to dump their trash. In the New Testament, Gehenna became the city dump. Because after all, after it's been used for such horrific things, what good is it but to be the place where you throw your trash, the unused, the unwanted, the wasteful, and the destroyed? Now, the Hebrew term for the place was Gehenom. In the Greek, the term for it was Gehenna. That's the word most used in the Bible for hell. It's used 12 different times, and 11 of those times by our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, for example, in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather," notice this, "be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The Greek word, Gehenna. People sometimes wonder, if God is good and everything He made is good, then how can a good God make a bad place like hell? Now, this is an important part of the teaching, and I'm going to ask you to listen really carefully here. Hell was not part of God's original plan. Okay, do you hear that? It was not part of God's original plan. In the parable of the sheep and goats, the king says to the righteous here in Matthew 25, notice this next slide. He says to the righteous, "Take your inheritance to the," notice this line here, the next slide, "the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then to the unrighteous, notice what he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." Notice this, "prepared for the," who? "The devil and his angels." So if you're taking notes, this is a very important point. Hell was not created for people. It was originally created for the devil and his angels. This is the teaching of Scripture. Now, the reality is those who choose to follow the devil, to follow the ways of this world, ultimately God, when He cleans house and sweeps all that is broken and wrong out of His house, we have the choice to cling to that which is broken and be swept out, or let go of it, which is called repentance, to step into relationship with God through baptism, and we then are invited to be part of God's family forever and ever. This is the good news. But understand, there's a place outside that Jesus refers to as Gehenna. And notice the contrast. The righteous go into the kingdom prepared, and the wicked into Gehenna. Now, one of the interesting things, and maybe you've heard different names of the devil, The evil one has been given a name, and it's in Scripture. It's the name Beelzebub. How many of you have ever heard the name Beelzebub? And it's a real interesting name that relates back to this word Gehenna. The word Beel is related to the word Lord. And the phrase Beelzebub literally means Lord of the flies. The flies are that which inhabit a dump, a trash heap. And this is a real interesting phrase. It's used as a mocking title to the enemy. You see, right now, the devil is called by some the prince of this world. But there is coming a day when God cleans house, when the enemy has lost his power, when he has thrown out, when that which has been broken and destroyed is cleaned out, and God's creation restored, and the devil will no longer be called the king or prince of this world. He will be nothing more than the lord of a bunch of flies. This is the teaching of Jesus. Now, that's the first one, Gehenna. Here's the second image Jesus uses fairly regularly. It's the term outer darkness. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked servant, and here's what he says. Next slide. And throw or cast the worthless servant into the, say these two words, outer, let's try that again, outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, why outer darkness? Darkness is the absence of light, but outer darkness is even more than that. Darkness is the place beyond God's goodness. Now, you remember how the Bible began in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we've got it up here on screen in case you don't. After saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're told the first thing God creates, God's first good gift to us, is this. He says, let there be light. And there was light. It was God's first gift to His creation. He gives us the gift of light. Light is life. Light is joy. Light is beauty. Without light, you and I would stumble around. It is a gift from God. And every morning when the sun comes up, we know that's a good thing. To be in darkness is to be cut off, alone, and afraid. To be in outer darkness, though, is to be, notice this, where God is not. He is the creator of light. In Him there is no darkness. To be in outer darkness is to be separated from God. This is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, in that famous passage where He's talking to Nicodemus at night. He says, light has come into the world, but everyone loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil, notice this phrase, guys, this is so important. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. I don't want my deeds exposed. I don't want you to know when I've made mistakes, willfully or accidentally. You know how when you do something wrong, maybe for the first time, it really sort of hurts and makes you upset inside, sort of gnaws at you? We call that a conscience. But if you've ever been in a situation where you have repeatedly done something, although you knew it was wrong, you will notice that over time you become less and less sensitive to that gnawing sensation on the inside. You become comfortable with the darkness. Imagine you becoming a being that lies, hates, hoards, judges, covets, lusts, hurts, gossips without ceasing, without the slightest concern that you are doing anything wrong at all. That is outer darkness. That is hell. And then he goes on in that same passage, Jesus says, not only is this outer darkness, but there in this place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the third image that Jesus uses. Tell you what this does not mean, because people sometimes misunderstand the image. Sometimes when people think about hell, they think about a bunch of people who are stuck in this place and they are begging and pleading, please let us out, let us out. And of course, then there's always in the cartoon image a God character who, almost like a maniacal Santa Claus, is going, no, it's too late. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, our God does not want anyone to perish. The Bible's very clear about this. And God will always be a God who does not want people to perish. Just because your life ends does not mean then that he all of a sudden wishes for you to die and to go to hell. But what this does mean is that weeping and gnashing of teeth is that hell is the place where God will give people over completely to their sin. Remember, Paul in the book of Romans uses this terminology in chapter 1. He speaks of, even on earth, people who so deceive themselves and become so dull to what is true that God finally gives them over to their desires. Hell is a place where you are completely and totally separated from God, separated from conscience, separated from light, and you are given over to those things that you have given yourself over to in this life. My desires, my appetites in this state completely overwhelm the will, and then your soul is in a, notice this, a perpetual state of dissatisfaction. You are constantly upset. There is nothing that can change this state of unrest. That is what weeping and gnashing of teeth is about. I'll tell you one character that you may be familiar with that I think embodies this image beautifully. How many of you saw the series The Lord of the Rings or read the books? Would you just raise your hands? Do we have any fuzzy feet Hobbit fans in here? Okay. How many of you remember the character of Gollum? That's a creepy fella, isn't he? Now, this character, if you recall throughout the books and then the movies, is always in pursuit of a small item. Do you remember what he calls the item? My precious. Such an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, once, before he became this hideous creature, he was a normal man. Until one day he found his precious. And he became so addicted, so connected, so wanting this item that no matter what, he must have it. And you remember, it caused him to kill. It caused him to covet. It caused him to become something less than human. And if you notice the before and after, he loves this item so much that it warps him into something unrecognizable. Curious point, if you watch the movies, and I don't recall if it's this way in the books, but in the movies, someone pointed out to me that you'll notice that once he is fully transformed, he is no longer able to even wear the precious anymore. He can't do it. This is an image of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even that which you so desire, you cannot enjoy, and you have been utterly changed as a result. Now, the fourth and final image, and really the one that most people think of when they think of hell, is the image of fire. And again, this one gets misused in some really big and, I think, dangerous ways. I can remember, and maybe you can as well, at a younger age, hearing someone say, okay, imagine putting your hand on a fire. Now, imagine that sensation throughout your body, spread out for all eternity, and that's what hell is like. And the Bible writers are not talking, and this is very important, the Bible writers are not talking about literal flame. And I do not say that to make hell any more palatable or less dangerous or less scary. I just want us to be very accurate when it comes to what the Bible actually teaches. We just saw another image of hell as complete darkness. Do you recall that just a few minutes ago? And at least in the physical sense, you cannot have physical darkness and physical fire. Because fire creates what? Light. So there is this contradiction when we think of it in simply human physical terms. There is something much deeper and much more significant being communicated here. In fact, just a real important note about the language that the Bible uses. When the Bible talks about the afterlife, you may want to write this down. When it comes to teaching about the afterlife, about heaven and hell, the Bible uses metaphor and figurative language to speak about spiritual realities. And this is really, really important. So imagine, for instance, you're trying to communicate to a group of people who lived 1,000 years ago what an airplane is like. How would you describe an airplane to people who'd never even seen a mechanical thing that can move? You might say things like, well, you know, an airplane, it's like a bird, but made of metal. And you can get inside of this bird that's made of metal, and it's really big. And so what you do is you'd use concepts and words that they understood to describe things that they had never experienced and could not understand. How would you describe then the eternal state of being with God in heaven or the eternal state of being separated from God in hell You use words people understand to describe realities that we cannot comprehend. So understand, we're not diminishing hell, quite the opposite. When he says fire and you think, oh, it's that bad, no, it's much worse than that. And sometimes the Bible makes this use of metaphor very explicit. For instance, in the book of Revelation, John, when he sees this image of heaven, he talks about those who are in Christ, who are in heaven, being clothed in white linen or fine linen. Now understand, this is not a statement about heavenly fashion, that everyone will be wearing white linen, that that's the garment of heaven. Rather, John puts this parenthetical phrase here to explain what the fine linen means. And he says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It is an image, a metaphor describing something much greater. C.S. Lewis, I love the way he explains this. He wrote this, and I have it on screen for you. He says, there's no need to be worried by fastidious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to, quote, spend eternity playing harps. I can agree with that. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. He goes on to say, all the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is of course a merely symbolical way or attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. So understand, when these images are used in Scripture, they are a physical image to help us grasp something that is beyond our human understanding. Biblical writers, of course, use metaphorical images to express what none of us has yet experienced. There's no other way to do it. But heaven is not itself a metaphor. Hell itself is not a metaphor. Hell is not this imaginary place. It is real, and the metaphor that fire points to is also real. Here's what fire represents in Scripture. Fire is an image of destruction. It's an image of destruction. If you remember, throughout the Old and then into the New Testament, fire is often used as a means of destroying that which offends the holiness of God. So, for instance, sin sacrifices were burned by fire. Some people wonder, wouldn't it be more compassionate to just destroy people instead of letting them be tormented for eternity? And some Christians, whom I do respect, such as John Stott and Edward Fudge, believe that your soul will be destroyed. They believe in this thing called annihilationism, that eventually your soul will be destroyed, that you'll cease to exist. But it's not clear that the soul is the kind of thing that can be destroyed. C.S. Lewis talks about it like this. He explains that in this world, when something is destroyed, it changes state. For instance, if you take a log and burn that log, the log is no longer a log, but it doesn't cease to exist. What does it become? Ash, fire, smoke. It changes state. So the question then becomes, what does a human being become when it is destroyed, separated from God? What does a human soul look like when it is fully made alive in the presence of God, of heaven? What would it have been like to be a soul, to have been a person? To enter heaven is to become more human than you have ever imagined or ever been, because you are now fully connected to the one in whose image you were created. What would it be like to have once been a soul but separated from God because of sin? And now you have chosen, whether by choice or ignorance or unwillingness, to bend, and now you become, in this hell, something else. In some sense, you become something less than human. You are cut off from God, which means you're cut off from the image bearer or the image maker. You are no longer in His image. And all that's left of you is what remains when the image of God is gone and what is good is gone. How could that be described? And so he says it's like fire. Is hell made up of physical fire and brimstone? I don't believe it's made up of physical fire and brimstone. I believe it's much worse. See, bad things, and here's what's really important. And by the way, if you're asleep, wake up for 2 minutes, you can go back to sleep. I want you to hear this though. Sometimes people will say, is hell just separation from God, or is it also physical pain? And here's what I would tell you. while I don't know if there is physical pain as well with nerve endings and all of that, here's what I do know. Sometimes we ask this question because we believe that physical pain is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. The worst thing that can happen to a human being is not physical pain. How many of you work out, oh, let's say once a year at least? Anyone? Do you experience any physical pain or discomfort when you go to the gym, especially, say, on January 1st, and you haven't been there since the previous January 1st? Anyone a little uncomfortable or pained? Now imagine for a moment you are out playing football and your coach says, time for conditioning. Have you ever ran or run suicides? Anyone wish they could commit? Never mind. This is one of those painful things, but it does not make you a worse person. In fact, pain often leads to better people. Have you noticed this with child rearing? We talked about this before. Sometimes difficult things make us better people. Understand, the worst thing that can happen to you is not that you go through pain. It's that you are an immoral, wicked person who does not care about the things of God. That is the worst thing. Categories of good and evil are far more important than pleasure and pain. And so what he talks about here is much more than just physical pain. It's being cut off and being destroyed. Now, here's what I want you to hear, though, and this is not a fun topic to discuss. But here's the good news. Hell, while real and something we ought to take seriously, is not the last word from God. Grab your Bibles real fast. I want you to see this in your own hands. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation's very last book of the Bible. Basically, go to the table of contents and then flip a few pages left and you'll be there. Chapter 22, God has revealed to John the picture of eternity, of heaven, and of things to come. And he has dealt with the imagery of fire and the lake of fire and those who are separated and of the final enemy, death, of Satan, of sin being cast out. But after all that imagery is done, he leaves the good news for last, because in Revelation 22, and look in your own Bibles, you need to see this is good news for you. He says, the Spirit and the Bride say to all those who want something more, who don't want to be cast off, who do not want to go their own way, the word is come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life, the free gift we call grace. God's last word is not of death and destruction, but it's an invitation to life. There's this really great passage in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel 14:14. Saw it this week for the first time. It says this, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, notice this next phrase. Put this up on screen. He devises ways so that the banished person does not remain banished from him. Our God devises ways. He is staying up tonight, finding ways. He is losing sleep, devising ways. He is planning things, devising ways, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. God has sent people, the beauty of creation, the fear of pain, the mystery of why it is you and I should be alive, the inevitability of the day coming when you're going to die, all of this to wake us up. He does all of this to get our attention. He then used his ultimate way to devise bringing us back. He sent his son. What is his son's name, church? Jesus. He sends his son who came, who lived a perfect life, taught us these amazing truths, who then demonstrated his love through sacrifice. And then, because our deaths were demanded, he stepped up, raised his hand, said, I'll take on the enemy and I'll win for you. He died on a cross. He sacrificed himself. He stood in your place and in my place. And on the third day, when the world thought that God had lost, the stone rolled away and Jesus was alive. And he gives us hope that the final word is God is looking for ways to bring home his lost kids. And he has gone to great lengths to do it. So if anybody in here wants another way, here's the good news, here's the gospel. Are you ready? There is another way to go. You can repent today. You can be forgiven of your sin. And today is a great day to do that. Today, if you have not met Jesus in the water of baptism, you can do that. And what a beautiful image of what we've been talking about, of dying to yourself, dying to what is broken, and being raised in Christ. And you can do that today. And here's the deal, because I know if you that this is such a tough topic. But here's the good news. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, He will forgive you today. This is the news that's been spread for 2,000 years. Jesus saves. And I know this is a hard conversation. But here's the deal. If you today are going, I can't imagine, I can't think, I can't endure the thought of someone I love, a child or a friend or someone I know being separated from God, then here's the incredible news. You know just a tiny bit what it was that prompted God the Father to send His Son, because He said the same thing. I can't stand the idea of being separated from my kiddos. And so He sent Jesus. And if you've never come to Christ, today is the day that we would invite you to do so. This is why your life matters. This is why these little souls that we lifted up today matter. And you need to understand the reason we exist as a church is not to provide great services to those of us in this church. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. We do not exist for music. We do not exist for sermons. We do not exist for programs. We do not exist for ministries. We do not exist for ourselves alone. We exist to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves, that without Him we are lost, but with Him we are found. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have not accepted Him today, I'm going to just ask you, would you take the step and come to know Jesus, because He loves you so much that He gave Himself so that He could get you? So we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and if you have any need, if there's something in your life, maybe today you want to take that step of faith, today's the day. Or today you simply need to come back home, you need to repent from those areas that you've become dull and numb to, today's the day. Or maybe today you simply want to thank the Lord for what He has given you, salvation in Jesus, today's the day. But wherever you are, whatever your needs, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to invite some of our shepherds, Todd and Kent and Jim, if you guys will make your way forward. And Tim, if you'll be available as well. And then we're going to stand. We're going to sing. Because today, Jesus has saved us from the grave and from the eternal separation.